would invite you to turn to the book of Isaiah, to one of the more famous chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 6, which deals with Isaiah's call to ministry. Hear now the word of the living and the true God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now we turn to Mark chapter 6. This morning we are looking at verses 7 through 13. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals, and, he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these events of 2,000 years ago. Bless now this your word to us. Open our eyes to see our Savior in his wisdom and glory and beauty. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many different methods for training ministers. That is true today, and it has been true over the past 2,000 years. In our Reformed circles, there is an emphasis on an educated ministry. Candidates for ordination need to have received a broad education, which is typically indicated by a bachelor's degree. They also need the more specialized training of seminary, where they will learn the languages, study theology, and become much more deeply familiar with the scriptures. Practical courses on preaching, on evangelism and missions, and on pastoral counseling are also a plus. Ideally, a man will have an opportunity to test his gifts during an internship at a local church. And when this is concluded, we take him through a series of exams to judge his fitness for ministry and his readiness for ordination. Now, as you know, I am deeply familiar with this process thanks to my work on the Candidates and Credentials Committee of our presbytery. Jesus' method of training the 12 is somewhat different. It's not absolutely dissimilar, but it is substantially a different process. This morning we get to take a look at the training and commissioning of the 12 for ministry. So I want to begin by looking first at Jesus' method. Then we're going to see the disciples' dependence, and finally consider the ministry of the 12. Well, all along, Jesus has been training the 12. He knew that his own earthly ministry would come to an end after 3 years, and that they would need to take over the work of his kingdom. So during those early years, he was teaching them and modeling ministry for them. As they listened to his public ministry, as they watched him heal the sick, even as they observed him casting out demons, they were learning. They were always learning. Jesus was imprinting his methods and his perspective upon them. So these 12 men were not blank slates when they began their ministries. They were well trained. Thus it was that Jesus summoned them to himself and commissioned them. He it was who gave them authority over unclean spirits, as well as enabling them to perform miracles of healing. He equipped them with the gifts and the spiritual power that was necessary to fulfill their task. He also licensed them to preach the good news. They could go forth proclaiming the message that they had heard from his own lips because he authorized them. Apart from the authoritative commission from Christ, these men could do nothing. Moreover, they should not attempt to do anything without his express approval. True ministers of the gospel are always called and sent by Jesus Christ, who is the King and head of his church. It's his commission that gives ministers authority to speak in his name. Now, it's probably the case that any number of people could stand in this spot and talk about the Bible more eloquently than I can. And it might be more interesting and even more edifying to you to hear this super gifted speaker do so. But without the commission and the authority given by Christ, he would have no right to stand in this place. And so it really is the commission and the authorization of the King and head of the church that makes this ministry have a supernatural component to it. That's in no way to say, look at me, aren't I special? It's really not me. It's not my experience, my gifts, my abilities, my capacities. It's none of that. It's the authorization of Christ. It's the commission of the Savior that grants me the right and the ability to speak in His name, to proclaim to you, this is the Word of God, thus saith the Lord. And that is why we respect ministers in the church, because they are servants of Christ who carry His stamp of approval, His seal upon them. Now, interestingly, Jesus sent them forth in pairs. Not individually, not singly, not on their own, but in pairs. He gave each a partner to go forth and to serve alongside of. And this is not anything particularly surprising or new. We run into all kinds of pairs throughout the Bible. Just look back at Moses and Aaron, and how Moses and Aaron served together before Pharaoh and then before the Hebrew people. Or if you look at the New Testament, you see Peter, James, and John often cooperating and working together, or Paul and Barnabas, or later Paul and Silas. There's all these pairs where two or sometimes three or more even are functioning together, and this is Christ's plan. This is His will. J.C. Ryle observes how wise was Jesus' regular practice of sending them out in pairs. Ryle writes, "There can be no doubt that this fact is meant to teach us the advantages of Christian company to all who work for Christ. Two men together will do more work than two men singly. They will help one another in judgment and commit fewer mistakes. They will aid one another in difficulties and less often fail of success. They will stir one another up when tempted to idleness and less often relapse into indolence and indifference. They will comfort one another in times of trial and be less often cast down. Woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." It is probable that this principle is not sufficiently remembered in the Church of Christ in these latter days. The harvest is undoubtedly great all over the world, both at home and abroad. The laborers are unquestionably few, and the supply of faithful men far less than the demand. The arguments for sending out men one by one under existing circumstances are undeniably strong and weighty, but still the conduct of the Lord in this place is a striking fact. The fact that there is hardly a single case in the book of Acts where we find Paul or any other apostle working entirely alone is another remarkable circumstance. This is God's plan for the church, that ministers would serve in pairs rather than individually. Now, I am blessed in many ways to have Dr. Wingard as part of this congregation. And because we work together on candidates and credentials and do various things, we often are able to talk together. And I often find Brian and his perspective to be really helpful and encouraging to me. I look at my son Elijah, who's working alongside Steve Larson at Concho Valley OPC. It's been a great blessing to Elijah to have an older, more experienced minister there to give him perspective, to be a sounding board, to help him develop as a young minister. There's a lot to this. And yet we tend to be very pragmatic and practical. Well, how are we going to pay two salaries? And will these guys even get along? There's lots of there's so many different needs, so many fields of ministry. We just can't spare any individuals to team them up. That would be narrowing our field of focus. You know, all the arguments are there, but just look at what Jesus does. And this is not a one-off. When he sends out the 72 later on, he sends them in pairs. They go in pairs. And so if it made sense to our Savior, maybe the church has to rethink our current practice and, honestly, our current pragmatism. Because oftentimes, the arguments are entirely pragmatic. And there's very little reflection on what was Jesus' pattern in the Gospels. So it is maybe good for us to reflect and think on this. I also think this is further proof of the truly biblical nature of Presbyterian church government. That Presbyterianism, in its earliest forms, existed even during Jesus' ministry. I won't go so far as to say that Jesus was a Presbyterian, but I think he believed in the concepts, because here we find teamwork. Here we find the plurality of the eldership. These are bedrock principles for Presbyterianism. And so our system of government is not just something that was invented by John Knox in Scotland during the Reformation, but it's reflecting on what was going on in the early church during the time of Jesus and the apostles, and saying, you know, this idea of plurality is a really good and important idea. Well, one other aspect of Jesus' methods are his instructions on what to do if any place would not receive or listen to his representatives. If they refuse to heed your ministry, the Savior suggests, then the 12 should leave that place and shake the dust off the soles of their feet as a testimony against them. This same encouragement is given elsewhere when Jesus warns his disciples not to cast their pearls before swine. The ambassadors of the King of Kings must maintain their dignity. Their embassy to these villages in Galilee was intended to offer them the good news and the opportunity to find forgiveness to enjoy eternal life. It was a well-intended offer. But if this well-intended offer, a good faith offer, is repudiated, well, then those people must be repudiated. Whew, that's pretty harsh, Pastor. That's pretty unloving. That's almost impatient. But what does Jesus say? If they won't receive you, if they don't heed your message, you are to leave them and shake the dust from the soles of your feet as a sign and testimony against them. It is much the same as what Jesus had just experienced in Nazareth when that synagogue crowd had taken offense at the Savior. They had their chance. They blew it. He left them and went away to minister to others more noble than the men of Nazareth. And here again is something that the church maybe needs to rethink. When do you pull the plug? When you've been laboring for a long time and there's no response, or there's negative response? Sometimes it's time to say, we need to shut this down. It's what happened in Cedarburg. For about 5 years, we had a church plant in Cedarburg. Ian was a part of that church plant. The people of Cedarburg were unresponsive. They had people driving in from a distance, but no Cedarburgers. And finally, Jim Hoekstra and the session at Falls and the presbytery said, time to shut this down. There is a time to leave and to say, these people are not hearing and heeding our ministry. Let us go elsewhere and deal with people who might be more responsive. Well, perhaps the most startling part of this passage has to do with Jesus' specific instructions regarding the gear that they should bring for their trip. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to say the gear they should not bring for their trip. As they go, they should take almost nothing at all with them. They are not to have a lot, only a staff, only a pair of sandals, and a single tunic. And that's about it. Jesus told them, first of all, that they should take no bread, no bag, and no money in their belts. Some might suppose that these are the necessities of life. Bread was needed to eat. It is the staff of life. It is nourishment, their daily bread. And that bag would be awfully handy for carrying the bread, including an extra loaf or six, just for good measure. And money would come in quite handy, especially if they ran out of bread or if somebody stole their bag. Money would enable them to support themselves throughout this missionary journey. And on the surface, that seems to make good common sense. Of course they're going to take provisions. Of course they're going to take money. Of course they're going to take clothing. But Jesus had a different plan. His disciples were to be dependent, not independent. You might say, that's un-American. Why, yes, it is. Dependence, not independence. This is also seen in the provision of clothing. Again, they could bring along a staff and sandals on their feet and the tunic on their torso. But they should not pack an extra pair of sandals. They should not wear a second tunic just for good measure. Because again, the theme is dependence, not independence. More specifically, they were to be entirely dependent upon God for their provision. That provision would come naturally and normally from God through those who received and enjoyed the benefits of the apostolic ministry. Let me say that again. Their provision would come naturally and normally from God through those who received and enjoyed the benefits of their apostolic ministry. Paul articulates this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Ministers are not meant to be self-employed, self-funded, self-reliant. Ministers may legitimately get their living from the gospel. This is something which the American Evangelical Church has largely rejected. We don't know that because within our OP circles, we're very particular about this. We're quite careful to make sure that when a minister is called, there is adequate provision for his needs. And the typical language of a call is that you might be free from worldly cares. We're going to provide you housing. We're going to provide you a salary. We're going to provide you retirement. It's a very wonderful system for which I am deeply thankful. But out there in the wilds of evangelicalism, more and more and more pastors are what is kind of euphemistically called bivocational, which really means you work 40 hours a week at some company in the community, and then you're a pastor on Sunday. And I'm always stunned when I travel in those evangelical circles to find that so few ministers are paid a living wage by their churches. The expectation is you'll take care of your own financial affairs by working a secular job for 40 hours a week, and then you better have A-plus sermons on Sunday. And you better do the pastoral visiting and the hospital calls and all the things that go with ministry in your spare time. It's a brutal system. Because when any man has worked a 40-hour week at a job, he's usually depleted and exhausted. And then to come and do the job of ministry and having quality sermons to preach and being able to be at a bedside when someone is dying, I don't see how they do it. It's two full-time jobs, and nobody can really do that for a long period of time. But you see, this is not Jesus' plan. He doesn't endorse bivocational ministers. He says, you may legitimately receive your living from the gospel. Just like the priests in the Old Testament got their food from the altar. This is God's plan. Well, not only should they be dependent, but they should be content. When they came into a town, they would likely be offered hospitality by someone in that town. They would be given a bed to sleep in, accommodations for the length of their visit. And perhaps the very first offer would not come from the wealthiest person in the community. Maybe they didn't have the nicest room in town. But rather than hopping from house to house, always looking for a better deal in another domicile, they should just be content with what they receive. Their contentment would enhance their gospel witness, while discontentment would undermine their testimony to the community. Contentment is something which is very obvious to anyone with two eyes in their head. They look at a minister, and they can tell very quickly by listening to him, even just watching, is this man happy and content, or is he always chafing for more, more, more? And when there's that yearning and hungering for a bigger salary, a nicer house, a better car, whatever is the object of their yearning and their discontentment, people see it and people know it. And it is very off-putting. And so Jesus says, just be humble and content with what you receive. And that's going to sweeten your ministry to those people. Well, in all these things, Jesus' servants must faithfully follow their master's wise instructions as well as his excellent example. Jesus isn't telling them to do something he hadn't himself already done. Jesus was not always angling for something bigger and better. He was not always searching for the most posh place to lay his head. Jesus was humble, and he was content in lowly circumstances, often not having a place to lay his weary head. Jesus depended upon his heavenly Father, who often provided for his ministry through a corps of faithful and generous women. Those women that accompanied him and were often just in the background supplied his material needs. And so once again, God provides for his servants through those who receive the benefits and blessings of gospel ministry. And Jesus is a great example. And so he says to them, this is what you should do, but he says as well, look at what you've seen. Follow my lead. With this background, we can then see the ministry of the 12. They went out according to Jesus' command. In pairs, they preached the good news of the gospel. Specifically, they preached that men should repent. This gospel of repentance is entirely in line with Jesus' own ministry. Recall back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus began his earthly ministry with this message: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. You see, repentance and faith are at the core of sound and faithful preaching. The good news of the kingdom always carries with it a call to respond. And that response is twofold. It is repentance and faith. It is turning away from your sin and turning unto Christ. Repentance is sadly neglected in the church today. Repentance is considered too offensive and too off-putting for the seeker-sensitive crowd. And yet, a gospel without repentance is no gospel at all. J.C. Ryle speaks powerfully of the need for preaching repentance. He says, the necessity of repentance may seem at first a very simple and elementary truth, and yet volumes might be written to show the fullness of the doctrine and the suitableness of it to every age and time and to every rank and class of mankind. It is inseparably connected with right views of God, of human nature, of sin, of Christ, of holiness, and of heaven. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All need to be brought to a sense of their sins, to a sorrow for them, to a willingness to give them up, and to a hunger and thirst after pardon. All, in a word, needs to be born again and to flee to Christ. This is repentance unto life. Nothing less than this is required for the salvation of any man. Nothing less than this ought to be pressed on men by everyone who professes to teach Bible religion. We must bid men repent if we would walk in the steps of the apostles. And when they have repented, we must bid them repent more and more to their last day. Now, what Ryle is saying here is essentially the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses. The first thesis at the top of the list that Luther nailed to the church door in Wittenberg is that the Christian life is a life of repentance. Constant, continual, ever-deepening repentance. Because as we grow in Christ and as we have more understanding, we begin to see ourselves more accurately and more truly, and we realize what wretched, awful sinners we have been. And as we get a fresh view of our own failings and our own weakness and our own incapacities, what do? Do we turn inward in despair? Do we ponder suicide? No. We turn to Christ and we say, Lord Jesus, I am just now realizing what a deep and wretched sinner I have always been, and what a beautiful and sufficient Savior you are. And Lord, you've known this all along. You've seen me as I am. And yet you have loved me in your grace. And I come to you in dust and ashes and sackcloth before you. And I cast myself at your feet, because you are so worthy and I am so unworthy. You see, this is the trajectory of Christian growth to maturity. A mature Christian is not constantly patting himself on the back saying, look at me and how wonderful I have become. A mature Christian does not consider himself or herself to be God's gift to the human race. But a lowliness of heart, a deep humility, a spirit of repentance increasingly shows evidence in his or her life. And it's so interesting. The more we humble ourselves before our Savior, the more he lifts us up and exalts us. And as we bow in brokenness before him, he exalts us to the heavens and seats us with him in the heavenly places. And so this kind of heart-searching repentance and humility is not a pathway to ruin, as the world would say, but it is actually the road to heavenly greatness. Because you are more and more turning your back on yourself and turning unto Christ as your sufficiency. And you're more and more seeing his excellence and beauty in contrast to your unworthiness. And so these apostles were preaching a gospel of repentance and faith, and that's what the church must continue to preach today. Well, the apostolic ministry was not only a ministry of words, it was also a ministry of deeds. It was a word and deed ministry. As the 12 went out in pairs, it says they were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now, once again, following the model of ministry that they had seen from the Savior, they healed the sick and they cast out unclean spirits. These deeds confirm the validity of their words, and their words explained the significance of their deeds. Both were needed. Both were effective. If you have only words and no deeds, people will sneer and say, it's just a bunch of talk. That's all it is. Just talk. If you have only deeds and you never utter a word, you have the social gospel. And they say, well, thanks for that bowl of soup, but what does it all mean? And the mute Christian says, You have to have both words and deeds. It's why our deacons are so important. Because our deacons, our elders do this too, but our deacons especially are carrying out a ministry of mercy to the needs of the community, both within the church and even outside the church. Those deeds validate the words, and the words explain the deeds. Jesus had shown them the way to a word and deed ministry, and they were following his lead. This is so helpful and instructive for our ministry here at Grace Church, and specifically for the ministries of the officers of this congregation. Those men who are ordained and set apart for service ought to engage in word and deed ministry. You know, just this week, I had two somewhat unexpected opportunities to sit and talk at length with two different people who had different sorts of needs. And I spent some time one day talking to this one man going through some difficult waters, and then the next day, just out of the blue, I had another opportunity to talk to someone else. And both men told me how helpful it was to just spend that time with me. I don't just sit in my office reading books. That would drive me crazy. And it would just end up being talk, 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 talk. You've got to have deeds. You got to do things with people. Doesn't mean I stop talking. You're probably not afraid of that. But both and. And this is what our elders need to do, and to a certain extent, this is what our deacons also do. And more broadly, this is what we can all do. Tell someone about Christ and then be their friend. It's so simple. Take them out for a cup of coffee and just be kind to them. And if the opportunity comes up, share the gospel with them. Because your word and deed ministry is going to be powerful and effective. There is no answer to a word and deed ministry. The world cannot fathom it, and it can't resist it, because it is divinely empowered, and when it is practiced well, it is a force to be reckoned with for good. And this is just simply to say what Jesus was prescribing for these apostles, which they then went and did, is the pattern for us today. If we would be faithful Christians, let us follow the instruction and the example of our Savior as it was fulfilled in his apostles. It ain't rocket science. It's pretty simple. It's meat and potatoes Christianity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your instruction. Thank you for blessing the ministry of your disciples, your apostles. And we pray that you would bless and use us as we seek to reach the lost with the good news of Christ and with deeds of love and mercy through which your heavenly kingdom comes. We pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.